Well, our text this morning is Matthew 10 and verse 16. And as I mentioned, when we read the passage, the Lord is sending out the 12 on their first missionary venture. He has called them and he is going to send them. And he's been giving them vital principles for service, preparing them and showing the way in which they should go about their ministry. And as they go to this first experience of ministry, they will experience in a measure what it's going to be like when they are finally sent out after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And they will taste something of the hostility, the antagonism, and at times the indifference of a sinful world that hates their master and hates his message. And the principles that the Lord Jesus gives to the 12 in this passage, it has immediate application, but also it has application that extends beyond that. So it has application for the way in which they will serve him after the resurrection, but also beyond even that, these principles apply to all who represent the Lord Jesus as his representatives in ministry. And that is true even till today. And initially, the 12, as we have been considering in Matthew 10, they were to focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission would then extend to the whole world, a mission which continues until the Lord Jesus comes again. And so this passage has the whole sweep from the first coming of the Lord Jesus until his second coming and the nature of gospel ministry in that time. That's what the Lord is explaining in this text. And so there is a clear progression in this passage, Matthew 10. So the 12 called and sent, what they are to do, how the world is going to react, and then the cost of knowing and serving the Saviour. Now it's interesting because when you read through this first experience of ministry for the disciples, there is no indication that they raised the dead, as the Lord said that they would do. But it would be evident in their post-resurrection ministry that they would do that. Similarly, as it speaks of being delivered up to councils and being scourged in synagogues, that was not a clear feature of their first taste of ministry, their first mission. That will come after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so it's so important for you to understand that there are some specific instructions, counsel for the immediate mission, and yet there are many that are going to endure through the gospel age. You see, if you miss that, you'll misunderstand the passage and you will be confused as to why the disciples didn't do everything here in that first mission. And really, that's something that you see often in the scriptures. Many times in the Old Testament, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would prophesy and it would have immediate application, but there would be full fulfillment in the future. So you read often, you know, David in the Psalms and at other times, he often spoke of something that was happening to him right then, an attitude demonstrated then, or something happening then regarding himself, but the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate realization would be in Messiah when he came. And so the Lord Jesus, with stunning, omniscient, prophetic perspective, he sees the apostles in their full mission following the completion of his saving work, and then beyond that, to all of his representatives through the ages that follow unto his return. And that includes us. And so this morning we're just going to look at verse 16 to introduce this whole section, laying the foundation and focusing on what he says. And so Jesus says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you're ever around sheep for any period of time, you'd soon realize that sheep aren't very bright. They're dependent, they're timid, they're easily scared and panicked, they're edgy, they're helpless and they're vulnerable. And if danger comes upon sheep suddenly, they're helpless, they're defenseless, and the only thing that they can do is run. And even then, sheep aren't very fast. And one of the books that many preachers, commentators mention in relation to understanding sheep and all those sorts of things and its application is Philip Keller's A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. And in it he describes many things about the nature of sheep. Sheep are vulnerable to poisonous weeds, so the shepherd has to go ahead of the flock to clear the way of them. Sheep struggle in adverse weather. Maybe one or two of you do as well. They're vulnerable to parasites and insects which attach themselves to the sheep's body and so create all manner of diseases. There are certain flies that are so troublesome to sheep that it's commonly known that the sheep will bang their heads against rocks or trees until they die because of the annoyance of the flies around them. Similarly, flies can land in their eyes, lay eggs, and cause the sheep to go blind. Sometimes the sheep stampede because some of them panic trying to get away from the flies, and that can see ewes with lambs losing them as well as exhaustion. So there are many challenges. But above all of that, the greatest danger to sheep are predators. Wolves. Savage, wild and lethal. And there are records even in recent times of a couple of wolves killing over 200 sheep in one night. Now Keller writes this, he says, ewes, heavy with lamb, when chased by such predators, will slip the unborn lambs and lose them. A shepherd's loss from such forays can be appalling, and he speaks of his own experience. One morning at dawn, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in the field. On several occasions, these cunning creatures came in, speaking of wolves, among my sheep at night, made terrible havoc in the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained and livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly damaged. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled or broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. But despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries of fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a predator on my range. So cunning and skillful were their raids, they defy description. And so the Lord Jesus is using this imagery here to speak about gospel ministry and serving the Lord Jesus. And in the time of Christ, being a shepherd and protecting the sheep was very, very difficult. And it was likely that a shepherd wouldn't even own their own sheep. The shepherd often worked for a wealthy person who would own the sheep. And if a sheep was killed on your watch, you had to provide a piece of flesh to prove that a wild animal had killed it. If you failed to do so, it would cost not only your job, but possibly your life. So the imagery around sheep and shepherdry and all of that would be well familiar. And Jesus says to these disciples, he says, look, I'm going to send you out, and it will be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Literally, sheep going out into the midst of a deadly enemy. Now, in one sense, it's a beautiful thing to be sent as sheep. You know, we've just sung, haven't we? The Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He knows his sheep. He loves them with an everlasting love. He cares for them. His sheep know his voice. All that stunning imagery from John 10. But the picture of sheep being placed among vicious, destructive, deadly wolves sees the Lord Jesus powerfully explain the fearful task and the helplessness of these men as they face a God-hating, Christ-rejecting, kingdom-deriding, sinful world. And the sadness is that often wolves come amongst us. They've even been here. Acts 20:29, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Or Romans 8:36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, there are those in the world who see believers as sheep to be slaughtered. The wolves can be on the outside, but sometimes they're on the inside pretending to be sheep. And Jesus says to the disciples, there are wolves all around, and in themselves they are defenseless against vicious, wicked, God-hating individuals. And the importance of this is seen as he starts in verse 16. He says, behold. He says, you need to listen to this because it's worthy of your attention. You need to understand this. And the Lord is showing them again that they don't have the resources themselves for the mission that he is sending them to do. They need him. And as sheep, they need the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep, who will uphold them and will defend them. You know, as I read this passage, it struck me again just how clear and upfront the Lord Jesus Christ is with these men who are about to engage in gospel ministry. He was unafraid of speaking pure, piercing truth, perfect honesty. You know, we can be so concerned about not wanting to offend, so concerned about being acceptable, making people comfortable, that we lose that right edge that comes with faithful gospel ministry. We can shy away from talking about the seriousness of sin and genuine repentance and the seriousness of the cross, that genuine conversion should lead to a changed life and desire for holiness. And we don't talk about obedience or commitment or the narrow way or the cost of being a disciple or the price of following Jesus. Why? Because we're afraid it might put people off. But the danger is we can move further and further away from the truth of the gospel as Jesus declared it. As one explains, the world's way is to make everything as comfortable and inoffensive as possible. The world talks about ease and comfort and riches and advancement and ambition, but Jesus offered hardship and death with devastating honesty. And he says, when will we learn that if we are dishonest in our presentation of the gospel or dishonest in our presentation of what it means to serve Christ, the people will come on a false pretense, not to the truth. And then what have you or they gained? You know, there will always be many on the broad road and few on the narrow road. And the Lord Jesus sends these men into gospel ministry. And what does he say? He says, you're going to step out and you're going to get savaged. He says it's going to be difficult and there'll be many who will seek to do you harm. They will hate what you say. They won't agree with you. They won't want to listen to you. But you must press on doing as I have commanded you to do. You say, well, it's not much of a sales pitch, is it? Think of the incredible evacuation of Dunkirk in World War II. And what did Churchill say after that to the nation? All I can offer you is blood and sweat and tears. Because he knew of what would follow. And you know, in some measure, the Lord Jesus says to these men, blood, sweat, tears, hunger, thirst, death. Serving me is not going to be easy. And he never sends anyone without telling them the truth. Do you know, when Hal, my predecessor, Hal Roberts, and I started to talk about what it meant to be called to the ministry, we shared many things. But I'll never forget his honesty. And I thank God for the wisdom of what he said to me. And at one point he said, I will do everything I can to dissuade you from entering into the ministry. But if your calling is of the Lord, then I will support you all the way. You say, well, why would he say something like that? Surely he should be encouraging and helping. Because he knew how hard it is. And he knew the seriousness of it. And yes, there are wonderful blessings and privileges and stunning things. But it's tough. And there are times when if I did not believe that the Lord had called me and I was under his orders, I don't know how I could have continued. And that's the way it is. Jesus never sends anybody without fully telling them the truth. It's hard to serve the Lord in ministry. And in a different but real way, it's tough serving the Lord in our daily lives. Persecution comes in many different forms, and we may not know the very sharp end of that yet, but all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And of course, we thank God when there are times of peace, but at all times across the nations, the Lord's people are being devoured and persecuted. Increasingly in our own land, believers are being marginalized and silenced and pressured, and things may get a lot worse. And in parts of the world, awful things are happening to believers. Why? Because if we're clear about the gospel, if we're serious about serving Jesus as he lays out, there is always a price to pay. You cannot be involved in gospel service to a God-hating world without a reaction, but it's what we're called to do. Now you say, well, who are the wolves? If we know who the sheep are, who are the wolves? Well, he says in verse 17, beware of men. And even though as believers, if that's our state this morning, we're in a great spiritual warfare as believers, and we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, even though we face the prince of the power of the air and Satan and his forces and supernatural and demonic, he is behind the system, often the agents of all of that are people. And throughout the history of the Lord's people, it has been men, it has been people who have slaughtered the saints. Men who have taken believers and crucified them and burnt them and stoned them and thrown them to the lions and massacred them. Men who have thrown dear believers into prison. Even this week, we read of more in China being thrown into prison because they want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And what has happened in the past is still happening with great force today all across the world. You think of some parts of Africa and China and the Middle East and all across. And though the enemy is behind it all, it is people who enact this terrible persecution and aggression against the followers of Jesus. Think of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they, speaking of people, revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The Lord himself, when he was sharing these things and teaching, had already begun to experience that opposition, even if the disciples had been more protected. The Pharisees had begun to slander him. They accused him of being demon-possessed. They were seeking to plot against him and pursue his death. And Jesus knew, he knew, that there was a wolf even amongst the 12, Judas Iscariot, who in human terms would be the one who would deliver him over to be crucified, the most hideous betrayal. And Jesus says, beware of men. He says, be vigilant, be careful, be wise, be aware of the reality of what is around. Don't be ignorant concerning the situation in which you labour for the gospel. Now, of course, that all has to be balanced with the fact that we must love people. Of course we must. As God loves them, we want to reach them with the gospel and care for them. And as believers, we are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. But we do it with our eyes open, knowing that no one is ever neutral when it comes to the things of Christ. The enemy will always seek to harm and attack the Lord's people, and that mostly, but not all, comes through others. And so, brethren, we mustn't be surprised when criticism comes our way. We mustn't be surprised when we face difficulty in our job if we express our faith. And young people, don't be surprised if you want to live for the Lord Jesus when people marginalize you or leave you out. We must not be surprised even when family members and friends say things about the Lord that hurt us deeply. Don't be surprised, because people in the grip of sin and the enemy represent the kingdom of darkness. Verse 22, look at what the Lord says. He says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, the Lord doesn't mean that every person who ever lived has a personal hatred of each individual believer. We don't know everybody. The all is encompassing a term that speaks of all kinds of people, all classes, all races, all nationalities, all cultures. And Jesus is making it clear that this opposition, this antagonism to the gospel ministry won't just be limited to the Jews as they reach them first, but all kinds of people, through all the ages of history, they are going to react negatively to the gospel when it is lived and declared. You know, in one sense, we should ask the question, why don't we experience more opposition? Well, God is very gracious and he's good and he's sovereign and he knows how much we can bear and he has his purposes, and we should be so thankful for the freedom and privileges that we have at this moment. But maybe there's also the challenge that the reason we don't experience more opposition is because the message has been so watered down to accommodate men that there's no real confrontation or offence of the cross. R.C. Sproul says this. He said, the message of the gospel for many has become a message of therapy. If we are not well adjusted, God can help us live successful lives. If we'll just exercise our wills and follow a few basic steps, we'll be wealthy and healthy and happy. For example, Joel Osteen, the most popular preacher in America, was asked whether he uses the word sinners. And he replied, "Oh, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people, they already know where they're going wrong. When I get them to church, I just want to tell them that they can change for the better." No wonder the church is filled to the rafters. What is more popular than a Christianity without sin? But if God is not holy and wrathful towards sin and concerned about justice, Christianity is meaningless. It's unnecessary. If God is not holy, why should we be concerned about sin? Why should we be concerned about facing Him at the end of our lives? If God isn't wrathful, if He's just a big bundle of celestial love, says Sproul, who needs grace? Who needs mercy? The gospel isn't good news to people today because they're not looking for good news. They're looking for good advice. How to have peace with children, how to get along in their marriages, how to be successful in their business relationships. And Sproul says, but they can get that from their hairdresser without reading a page of the New Testament. You see, if God is holy, if He has wrath, if He is concerned about righteousness and justice, and He is, we need the cross. And the best news that we will ever hear is that Christ has come to satisfy the demands of the righteousness and justice of God, that Christ has taken on Himself the fullness of the wrath of God directed against our sin, that He has clothed us with His own righteousness, which alone will meet the demands of a holy God. God is holy, we are not, and that means we need a Saviour, and we need the cross. You see, the gospel begins with God. It begins with His holiness, and it shows our sinfulness and our lostness. And unless you understand that, then you'll struggle to understand the biblical gospel. What's one of the first things that Paul declares at the beginning of Romans? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You see, the problem is that that message isn't very popular. The problem is that the wolves hate that message. No sinner wants to hear about their sin. No sinner wants to hear about a holy God. But Jesus says to these disciples, when you go, even though it's savage in the world, you make sure that you preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance from what? Their sin, their sinful rebellion. And that message, it confronts people with the reality as God sees it. And it confronts those in the grip of the enemy and in the grip of sin. And it doesn't mean that you go looking for trouble, of course. There is a right, wise way of speaking the truth clearly and powerfully and without compromise, but with the offence of the cross. Do you know, it's easy. Dare I say, it's easy to get many people to say, "Oh yeah, I think a lot of Jesus. He's got some good ideas. Yeah, I think there's some good stuff in the Bible." But that's not the gospel. The gospel is how Christ came to deal with sin. You know, and to preach that message brings opposition. 1 Corinthians 4, from the perspective of Paul, you listen to what he says in verses 9 to 10. He said, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, made a spectacle to the world, fools for Christ." And he says, in my role, serving the Lord, he says, "I made a spectacle." That's the idea of being paraded like a captive. And he says, you know, God means us as apostles to come in at the very end like doomed gladiators in the arena. That's us set for doom. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, the world thinks the message of the gospel is foolishness. And he goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 11, he says, "I'm hungry, I'm naked, I am beaten." That's the idea of a slave being beaten with fists. It says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, "We have been made as the filth," literally a filthy scab of the world, "the offscouring of all things." Offscouring is what you scrape off a dirty dish. Well, that's hardly a great pitch to attract others, is it? A call to ministry? You know, Paul is saying, you know, all who want to serve the Lord, all who want to be in the ministry, on the mission field, representing Christ, you're appointed to death. Being made a spectacle, fools, filth, offscouring. You know, there are many who like the idea of going into ministry and they think it's glamour and status and, You know, but what is clear is this. If a man wants to go into the gospel ministry, if a man wants to take the responsibility of preaching the word, they need to know that they are going as sheep amongst wolves, and they should be faithful to the shepherd. And when you serve in that way, people misunderstand you, people unfairly criticize you, they misrepresent you, they try to force you to embrace their preferences, they say one thing to your face and another behind your back, and you have to accept that that's part of it. You know, physical suffering is horrendous. Many brothers are facing that. But the emotional, spiritual and mental anguish is also torturous. You know, it's very difficult for anyone who has not borne that responsibility to understand what it's like. But for all of that, Jesus is worth everything. And it's a privilege to serve him. And then as we close, why are the wolves so savage? Verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And even though this opposition comes against you, ultimately it's because they hate Jesus. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The name draws together all that he is. It is because of who he is and what he has done that we are persecuted. So when we're serving the Lord, when we're faithful to him, when we're about his work, when we're living for his glory in a way that's pleasing to him, when we are persecuted, it is because we represent him and we reflect something of him in the world. Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul knew that in a physical way. You know, he'd been stoned, he'd been whipped, he'd been beaten, he'd been battered, he'd been bruised. They were the marks he received, not just because he was Paul, but because he was Paul, the representative of Jesus Christ. And Paul's life would end as he was executed because of the one that he loved and served. Colossians 1:24, he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In other words, he says, for the name of Christ, for his people, I am taking the blows that come to me. But in that, Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as the power of his resurrection. And he knew that even though it was incredibly difficult to endure, though it was there, he knew that through it he would get closer to Jesus. That he would know more of Christ's presence, know more of his upholding. And Paul knew what it was to face the fiercest persecution because of what Christ was doing through him in confronting the world of darkness. You know, when gospel work, kingdom work is taking place, Satan will cause people to react. He causes people to rebel, to turn away, to criticize, to condemn, to falsely accuse. And what is the true servant of the Lord Jesus to do? Stand, endure, and count it a joy to be in the Master's service. You know, even from the very beginning, Paul was confronted by that truth. Do you remember in Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and his heart and mind is full of threat and death and persecution against the Lord's people. He wants to destroy them. But then he's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's blinded and he's laid out. And then a voice comes and Jesus speaks and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, he can only utter this time, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. He'd never met Jesus. You know, had Jesus ascended? Yes, he had. So how was Paul persecuting Jesus? Well, when Paul was persecuting the believers, he was persecuting Jesus because they were united to him. And it was Christ's life being manifest through him. And by the way, that experience not only changed Paul forever, those very words convicted him and stayed with him. So later in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he recounts it so accurately, including what the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, the wolves are vicious because they hate Jesus. And the 12 are sent as sheep amongst the wolves. And if we are his representatives this morning, we are sent in that way too. And as we live for Christ, they will come against us because they hate Christ. And the Lord Jesus was so clear, he that is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. You know, friends, we've just begun to scratch the surface of this amazing passage, but it's clear that if we're going to faithfully declare the truth with the same honesty and precision as the Lord Jesus, as the disciples, then we will face opposition, hostility, and persecution. But the Lord is going to assure the disciples and us that he will be with us. And he'll be with us by his Spirit, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that in the end, we will overcome in him. And the outcome is that the sheep will overcome the wolves because of the great shepherd. And it's all because of his strength, his power, his grace. And that's why the disciples, they wanted to stay so near to him. That's why they were so very afraid when he told them that he was going to go away. What would they do then? Who would keep them? Who would provide for them? Who would love them and teach them and lead them? Jesus was everything to them. But Jesus says, I'm going to send another, the great comforter, and the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in them and be their strength and empower them and grant them what they needed. And it's the same for all believers. That precious union with Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, keeps us and leads us and guides us and strengthens us and upholds us. And if we're going to stand in this hostile world, sheep amongst wolves, all we need is presence. And we need him with us. And we need to know more of him and to keep close to him. And thankfully, we don't need to always do that alone, but as part of a family of his people. And those joined together in local church, brothers and sisters, bound together in fellowship, united in love and common purpose in Christ, we encourage one another to keep close to the Master and to press on and to seek him together, that the Good Shepherd will make his presence known and strengthen us and unite us and embolden us as we do the work that he has commanded us to do for his glory. And for all the opposition, for all the battles as they come, Christ is worthy. And we love him because he first loved us and he died for us and has given us the victory and has given us life and joy and a hope. He's given us a heavenly home. And so he is worthy. And so I pray that we would know ever more of his hand upon us. And indeed to be faithful. And having done all to stand. And even though there may be many who come against us, that we will be faithful even unto death. May God help us. Amen. Well, let's sing together our closing hymn this morning, 581. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why unworthy as I am he claimed me for his own, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 581.